9 through 11. And we had said that we were going to spend like 3 weeks together going through prayer. And so the first week we looked at what was Paul's heart in prayer. That was the first part. Then last week we looked at why was Paul so confident in his prayer? And we realized that it was because God had started the work and God is going to finish the work. So this week we're going to look at what was the prayer that Paul actually prayed for us. What was his prayer? When he looked at the Philippians, what is it that he wanted them to know? What did he want, the prayer that he wanted God to answer for them? And it's simple. Paul had one single request, and that was that the Philippians, it is my prayer for you that your love may abound more and more. That's what Paul's prayer was. Paul's prayer was that the Philippians' love would abound more and more. And he's going to go into some different reasons why he does that. And so we're going to look at that today. But when you first think of love, are there any other Bible verses that you think of when you think of when you hear the word love? So the first one that I think of is how God loves us. And that's found in John 3:16, where he says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This is God's love for us. And then as we think, what does God call us to do? What is the love that he calls us to do? And this is right here in Matthew chapter 22, 37 to 40. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. So we looked at how God loves us and how we to love God. And then look at this passage, which kind of puts both of those two loves together. This is 1 John 4. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us, right? That's his love for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so these three pieces, Paul looks at, and he looks at this love that God has for us. He looks at the love that we should have for him and for each other as well. And the fact that love comes from abiding in God. It comes from abiding in Christ. And he says, this is the love that I want for you. And this is the love that I want to abound in you more and more. So this morning as we look at Paul's prayer, I want you to picture this first before we get into it, because I want to have some type of a way to remember as we're going through. So I want you to picture this. It's the end of September. It's an absolutely beautiful day to go to the fair. So you think, what fair should I go to? And you think of the Deerfield Fair. So you head on out to the Deerfield Fair, and you walk around, and you see all these prize-winning animals. You see the chickens and the sheep and the horses. And you say to yourself, you know what? I'd like to get an animal, raise it, and get like a blue ribbon. But then you stop and you think, I've never had an animal. I'm not really good at animals. I don't really think I like animals in the first place. I don't have any room for it. I live in an apartment where I'm going to put this animal anyway. And you're like, okay, I probably don't want to do that. So you keep on walking. And from there, you go to the little place that's got like all these desserts, all these prize-winning blue ribbon desserts, right? There's the golden apple pie, marble chiffon cake, pistachio-filled croissants. And you're like, that's what I want to do. I want to do that because I want to win one of those ribbons. And you think, well, wait a minute, I can't really cook. And every time I cook, people make fun of me. And they're always doing that gagging motion, right? It's like they try to, didn't work. Some of us might be able to win those. I'm not going to say who, but there are people in here that might win that. But for most of us, we're not going to win the baking contest instead. But so we decide to walk around a little bit longer. And as we go there, we keep walking and we see the pumpkins. You know those huge, huge pumpkins? Here's a picture. This one was from Indiana or Illinois, one of the I states. Whoops. Right there, that pumpkin weighs 1,900 pounds. Look at the size of that. So when you're walking around, this one's from Indiana, and you look there, and you see a little sign, and it says this. The largest pumpkin ever grown at the Deerfield Fair was 2,528 pounds. It was grown by, get this, Steve Geddes, if I'm saying his name right, Steve Geddes of Boscawen, New Hampshire. That's right. In 2018, a Boscawen, New Hampshireite won that, and the name of the thing was the Super Pumpkin Squash Weigh-Off. So this here's a picture of Steve and his pumpkin. Steve's the guy on the left. 2,528. You're thinking, well, I still live in that apartment, so the pumpkin thing is out. That part hasn't changed. I'm not doing the pumpkin thing. And you start walking, and what you see down at the end of the building, are the vegetables. And so you walk in, and you see the tomato aisle, and you see the tomatoes, and you're like, I can do that. Here's something that I have a chance to do. So you look at them, and so you look, and they got a little thing that says, here's the results of the last few years of the tomato things, and here's what they are. Go through and read those real quick. See how big those are? One of them was a world record right here in New Hampshire. So as you look at that, you're like, okay, Steve won twice. Jack won twice. Dan won three times. I know who I want to beat. And you're looking at it, you're like, well, how big is this tomato? How big is a regular tomato in the first place? Here they are. Small tomato, about a quarter pound. Medium, half a pound. Large tomato, three quarters of a pound. The beefsteak tomatoes, the big ones, they weigh about a pound. The one that this guy grew was 11 times that big. It was 11 times as big as the beefsteak tomato. And those are the big tomatoes. And so you go online, you're like, you know what? I want to learn how to do this because I'm not going to be able to do it myself. So here's our instructions. So if you guys want to do this, right, take notes quick. To grow a prize-winning tomato, you choose a high-quality tomato variety that's suited to your climate, right? Figure out what zone you're in. Start the seed indoors, then plant it in a well-drained soil. Support it with cages or stakes. Ensure that your plant receives sunlight, ample sunlight, consistent watering, appropriate fertilizer throughout the growing season, and regular monitoring for pests and diseases. So that's how you grow your prize-winning tomato. Now, there's no evidence in the Bible that Paul ever had a garden, that the Apostle Paul ever grew a tomato, that the Apostle Paul ever entered a fair or won anything. But you know what the Apostle Paul knew about? He knew about how things grow. And he knew what it was like to grow things. And his prayer for the Philippians is that they will grow in their love. And that's what this passage is about. Listen to what two commentators say about this. He said, like all of his recorded prayers, this one is wholly occupied with their spiritual needs. In particular, this is a prayer about growth. The key note is sounded in verse 9, abound more and more, and again in verse 11, the fruits of righteousness. Another commentator says this, Paul has just said that God will complete the work he began in them. That's verse 6. Human logic might reason at this point, well, if God has begun and he will complete his work in us, then we're relieved of any responsibility. It would be easy to be lulled into spiritual indifference by such reasoning, and with such an assurance in his heart, Paul could have surely relaxed his prayers for them. But biblical and spiritual logic is more reliable in such reasonings. Our tendency is to say, if God does the work, we have nothing to do. Paul's logic is the reverse. Because God is at work, we have a responsibility to respond to his work. Paul wants to share with them what it is that he prays, and he prays for their spiritual growth. So Paul, when we look through this thing, we're going to see that Paul really prays for three different aspects of their spiritual growth. Number one is their growth in love. Number two is their growth in wisdom or knowledge and discernment. And the third is growth in holiness. And this is all tied into their love so that their love grows in these different areas. So first of all, Paul says, my prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more. So on our great tomato adventure, we choose the high-quality tomato. We see what zone we're in. We go ahead and get that. We start the seed indoors. We start growing this tomato. But here's a quick question for you. What takes place below the ground when you plant the seed? What is it that gives the growth? What is it that takes this seed that seems to be dead and causes life to come forth? When Paul looked at this and he looked at the Philippians, his answer was that it is Jesus Christ who does this growth. In the first 8 verses, Paul mentions Christ Jesus 5 times in 8 verses. That's more than one every other verse. And in verse 8, the one that precedes this, he says, for God is my witness, I will yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He is saying that the love that he has is from Jesus Christ. And he is saying that the love that he wants them to have is from Jesus Christ. And it's no ordinary superficial love at all, but there's a depth of love that can only come from Jesus Christ himself. There's no other way that we could do that. And Paul prays that their love will abound. But did you notice that he didn't stop at abound? He says, I pray that your love will abound more and more. Do you see that? I mean, abound is enough. If I say, I pray that your love will abound, I'd be like, wow, he really wants this to work. But if I say abound more and more, it's just, you'd get this feeling of what Paul is asking for. He's asking for something great. He's asking for something amazing that this love will do it at all. Because he is not satisfied for them to just have love. And he's not satisfied for them just to have a little bit of love. And he is not satisfied for them to have a love that doesn't grow, that's static. He wants a love that's growing and is becoming deeper, more and more. So think about it this way. God says that us and him, you can kind of compare to a marriage, us and God in the church, where he's the groom and we're the bride. He wants that love to grow stronger and stronger, to be more and more. Lots of times when we go to a wedding, someone will say, either to the bride herself will say that this is like the happiest day of your life. And if you're 100 years old and you've been married for 80 years and you look back and you're like, you know what? That really was the happiest day of my life. That's different. What does the world think when they say this is probably your happiest day in your life? Yeah, they're having fun and they're enjoying the marriage and they're enjoying the bride and stuff like that. But what also they are saying too is that they think that this love probably won't last and that this love is the strongest at this very moment and that they feel love. And they say it's like, look, this love is so strong that all they see is each other. They're gazing into each other's eyes. They feel this happiness right now, today. They just feel it without anything in the way. And the honeymoon period is going to be there. And it's going to be bliss. And it's going to be wonderful. And then the assumption of the world says, it's not going to last. Right? They say, it's not going to last. It's probably going to fade. And what you saw in the other person that at first was charming and quirky now becomes old and irritating. And gazing into each other's eyes is going to be replaced with complaining about each other. And the world says as time goes on, it's going to wear out and you're going to drift apart. And if you don't like it, just get a divorce. Or if you have kids and you feel like you have to wait till the kids are gone, well then wait till the kids are gone and then have a divorce. But this is not what God says. This is not what it means to abound in love more and more. This is not what it means to abide in Christ. This is not what it means that's Paul's prayer. Because Paul says, God began a good work in you and he will complete it. What is part of that work? That your love will abound more and more. Part of God's work is that our love becomes greater and greater and greater. So it's not like I'll use different words. Siri does not understand what I'm saying. Hopefully you guys will get it, right? The world's love says this. God's love says this. Siri aside, this is what it says. See, Paul doesn't want you to hang on. Paul doesn't want you to just sigh and say, well, this is life. He wants your heart to be filled with love. He wants your love to abound more and more. And when he says that their love may abound more and more, what does it imply? It implies that there's already love there, that God has started something, that Paul can see it. And Paul says, look, it's love. It's there already. It's part of who you are. It's part of what you do. And I want that to be more and more. I want it to abound more and more. I want Christ to abide in you, and I want his love to abide in you. So the next thing that Paul says is that he wants our love to grow in knowledge and discernment. So we know from our prize-winning tomato instructions that one of the things that we do is we put stakes in the ground so that the tomatoes can climb up on it. So I don't know if you've ever staked out tomatoes or if you even know why, but this is why we stake up tomatoes. Tomato plants are often staked up too. Provide support. Help them grow upwards. Keep the fruit off the ground. Prevent them from watering. Get better air circulation, which can reduce disease risks. Essentially, staking helps maximize the plant's growth potential and produce a better yield by keeping the foliage organized and accessible for harvesting. So we're going to put in two stakes because Paul puts in two stakes. So it's kind of hard to tell. I wonder if this has. Oh, yeah, look at this. I didn't realize this. Here's one stake, goes across, and then the other stake is hidden under right here. But this one's a two stake. So I took this picture. I didn't take this picture. I took it off the internet. Does that count? I grabbed this picture. I can't stop saying take the picture. All right. Because it has two stakes. Paul gives us two stakes when he says, I want your love to abound more and more with all, and here's the stakes, knowledge and discernment. These are the stakes that he wants our love to grow on. Because he says this, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Because Paul doesn't want just a simple love that's naive one that can be taken advantage of, one that can be led astray, or a love that isn't effective at all. But he wants us to have love with knowledge. He wants us to have love with discernment. What does he mean by that? Knowledge is this. Facts, information, and skills acquired by a person through experience or education. It is the theoretical or practical understanding of the subjects. It's just the facts, man. He wants you to have the facts. What is discernment? Discernment is the ability to judge well. So knowledge is knowing something. Discernment is knowing what to do with it. Knowledge is knowing. Discernment is knowing what to do with it. We have a little dog at home. Weighs 11 pounds. It's half Havanese. It's half toy poodle. His name is Gypsy. When Gypsy needs to go to the bathroom, she scratches at the door, and she scratches loudly and incessantly until we take her out. So we can hear her from every room in the house. We take her out. She does her thing. She relieves herself. I'm relieved because she did it outside, and we're all happy. Everything is great. But there's one thing about Gypsy is that she hates the cold, and she hates the rain, and she hates cold, rainy days more than anything else. So Gypsy also knows that I'm not always in my office. And in my office, I've got a little corner that nobody can see but her. So when it's cold and it's rainy, she doesn't want to go outside at all. So her emotions take over. And she sneaks into my office. And she goes into that little corner. And she does her thing. Now, I have eyes and a nose, so her secret is never, ever hidden at all. See, Gypsy has knowledge. She knows what to do when she knows goes to the bathroom. She scratches at the door. We take her out. Everyone's happy. She knows she's not supposed to go into the bathroom in my office. But what happens is she doesn't always use her discernment. She gets confused. She gets twisted about. Should she go out in the cold, rainy, horrible day? Or should she go into the nice, warm office? She gets back and forth. She doesn't know what to do. Should I do this? Should I do that? And she can't decide. She knows what's right. And she wants to stay dry. These two things go through, and her emotions run wild. And her emotions run the day. They cloud her judgment. So she doesn't use her knowledge and her discernment. She uses my office floor, which is bad. But see, that's what he's saying. He's like, we want knowledge, and we want discernment, so we know what to do. We know the appropriate time to do it. We know when to do it. And one of the things that we need to realize, too, when he's talking about love, he's talking about relationships, right? Because love is always in relationships with other people. What happens if we have a love that doesn't have knowledge and doesn't have discernment, and we're trying to help someone deal with something we go through, or we're just simply aware of what someone's going through in their life? One of the things that can happen is that we don't speak the truth in love when we see them going down the wrong path. Because one thing we can do is we cannot speak the truth. We let them do what makes them seem happy because they've been miserable for so long. And now they finally seem happy. There's a glimmer in their eye. There's a little spark of life that hasn't been there for a long time. So even if we know that what they're doing wrong, that it's not good, that it's not what they need, and ultimately it's going to lead them down the road of discretion, we don't say anything. And we think that's love because we care for them. But we're not using that knowledge and that discernment. The other way we can take that exact same situation and we can say too much, too quickly, too harshly, and it will drive them away. They stop listening. Their eyes glaze over. They start looking at their phone instead of at you. See, there's this balance in speaking the truth in love. And sometimes we love, but we don't speak. And sometimes we speak, but we don't love. And Paul is saying, I want your love to have knowledge, and I want it to have discernment so that you know what to do and you know when to do it. And he's asking God for this. He's like, God, this is my request. Will you give this to the Philippians? And he's going through that. And so even that knowledge and wisdom, if we have kids, how do we deal with our kids? Scripture says don't provoke your kids to anger or discouragement, right? They're two different ways. We need to know how they operate. If I say this way, are they going to get angry? If I say this way, are they going to get discouraged? And there's this balance that goes through there. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking to the Thessalonians, gives them this list of different people. We're about to read it here. But think through now the discernment that you would need to love these people well in the different situations that they are, and the different personality types that he's going to talk about. Because let's get this. He says this, we urge you, brothers and sisters, Admonish the unruly. That means to confront them when they're doing something wrong. The unruly, admonish them. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. The faint-hearted are the nervous, anxious, scared category. Weak, someone who just doesn't have the ability to do something. Be patient with them all. See, we need knowledge and discernment to know how to love the person who's unruly. We need knowledge and discernment to know how to the ones who are faint-hearted, who are anxious, who are scared. We need to have knowledge and wisdom in our love so that we know how to help those who are weak and need it. Once again, one of our commentators says this, we need to be able to recognize need and to see what can be done in response to it. That is why love cannot grow strong unless it is in the context of increased spiritual knowledge and all discernment. Love and insight need to go together. To love is to have the motivation to help. Discernment enables us to see what the real need is. Love means that we have compassion. Discernment means that we see the situation clearly and realistically. Then we're able to approve what is excellent. So those are our two stakes that we put in there. Next, Paul wants us to grow in holiness. Paul says, when it comes to your love, I want it to abound more and more. I want it to have knowledge. I want it to have wisdom and discernment. Why does he say that? This is why he says this. Two different versions that kind of takes it a different word. So hopefully Siri can understand this too. So if you're following along with these jokes. So, in fact, I don't know if everyone heard in the back, but someone's cell phone went off, and it was like the Siri thing. It's like, I don't understand that. That was the whole thing, if you missed that. So anyway, I digress. Here we go. Two different versions. So that you may approve what is excellent. That's the ESV. That's the one that we normally use here. This one's the NIV. So that you may be able to discern what is best. So between these two things, we get the thing. Approve what is excellent. Discern what is best. What Paul is saying is that he wants you to be able to discern what is best so that you can do what is best. If Gypsy had used her knowledge and discernment to do what is best, then I wouldn't have been in my office cleaning up the mess. And by me cleaning up the mess, I use this in the corporate thing because usually it's Mickey who's cleaning up the mess. And I blame this on my gag reflex that I've had. And you just saw when the kids were in diapers. That was like, I was like, but anyway, so I just want to take credit for something I didn't do. But if Gypsy had used her knowledge, if she had used her wisdom, if she had approved what was right, if she would have been able to discern what is best, she would not have done that. There would have been something that she did that was different. And that's what Paul is saying right here. We want to discern what is best so that we can do what is best. And that is we do the things that are good and we avoid the things that are bad. And we need to do this right here. Because Paul says this, he goes on, right? We discern what is right, so and we do what is right, so that we can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure is on the inside. It's what's inside of us. It's who we are. It's our hearts. It's our thoughts. What's going on in there? What are our desires? Right? And so, think about the conversations that go on inside of your head. Think about the things that you do, right? Now, picture if you had one of those science fiction devices that they were able to hook you up to that would take your thoughts and your what's going on in your imagination, they would be able to broadcast it on a TV. And they could put it on a big screen TV. Would you be comfortable with that? Would you want to watch it? Would you want anyone else in the world to watch that video, right? No, because there's this lack of that. We don't have this inside purity. But he's praying for that. And he's saying, as we work on this, as we do this, we become more and more pure, right? That's God making us more and more holy. He promises that he will make us holy. He promises that he started the work and that he's going to finish it. So that's pure being on the inside. What is blameless? Blameless is on the outside. What are the things that you do? What are the actions that you take? Now, take a look, and instead of having the science fiction device that just records our thoughts and our minds, think of like a GoPro camera or one of those cameras that they wear, right? Because you can buy one of those off of Amazon. You can go skiing and put it on your helmet, right? You can go bike. You can go like, you know, like mountain biking and put it on there. You can do it. We can actually record it. What would happen if we put one of those on you and we recorded you for a day? Would you be blameless? Would you want to watch that again? Would anyone else want to watch that at all? But see, Paul is saying we approve what is excellent We discern what is right so that we can be pure and blameless. And obviously, we are not there yet. Obviously, we can't get it. Obviously, there's no way that we can. But again, he's saying this because we can continue to work on it. If we couldn't, he wouldn't have said that, right? But our knowledge and our discernment to choose what is best, we work on those things. Yes, it is God's work. God will complete it. But we still do things on there. So both of these things, being pure and blameless, are not just about us and are not just about ourselves. But Paul's also talking about our behavior with other people. How do we love other people? Because later on he's going to say, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Later on he's going to say, in humility, count other people more significant than yourself. He's going to say, do everything without grumbling and complaining so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights of the world. He's saying, as you do this, you're going to stand out because people are going to see that pure and blameless that's in you. It's really the spirit that they say in you. But as we work on that, they're going to see it. So, Paul says, the result of this is that you will be filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. See, this is where our goal is, right? This is what we want. This is that prize-winning blue ribbon best tomato of the fair. And we look at the outside, it is blameless, right? We see that nice, bright red tomato, and inside it is pure. So what's the fruit of the righteousness? A lot of things. Certainly it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? That's the first one. Paul's like, I want your love to abound, right? What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Part of it is also abiding in Christ and in God. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It is to be pure, to be blameless. It is to be holy. That's what this fruit of the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ is. And it says that it comes from Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness that he gives to us as believers. He gives it to us as saints. And he gives it because of what he did and not because of what we did. He died on the cross to get rid of our punishment, but it also says that he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his holiness. And ultimately, that is completely fulfilled when we get to heaven, when all sin is removed, when all, everything else is removed. But see, we want that righteousness that comes from Christ. We don't want the illusion of righteousness. We don't want to pretend that we're righteous. We don't have to go through all that work at all. We want to be filled with the real, genuine fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. So how do we do this? How do we have a love that abounds more and more? How do we have knowledge and discernment, power to approve of what's right and to be filled with the righteousness, right? We're going to go back to our tomato plant because now is the time that we use that pest control to get rid of anything that would cause disease and blight. Now is the time when we're going to use that fertilizer because we want those bright green leaves and those plump tomatoes. So for the weed and the pest control, let's look at a couple of these verses. Look at how we just talked about the fruit of the Spirit, right, which is this verse that's right here. Now the verse right after it, look at it, it's in bold. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Who does it? We do it. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Can we do this completely? Can we do this 100%? No. But the point is, this is what we work on. This is what we do to do these things. Yes, it is the fruit of the Spirit, right? But we're going to do this. Again, it has to do with if we belong to Christ Jesus. Because, again, we always have to separate what is salvation, right? How do we become saved? And now that we are saved, what do we do that we're saved? In this verse, it says, if we belong to Jesus Christ, that means we're saved. Right? And now that we're saved, what are some of the things that we do? And this is that second piece, right? We crucify the flesh with his passions. But we cannot even do that on our own because Romans says that we need the Holy Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We can't even do that piece on our own. Even that piece is by the power of the Holy Spirit right there. Now for the fertilizer, this is the things that really makes the plants grow, right? This is what makes you know, like the Miracle-Gro and all that stuff that really makes it go on. This is what's going to take a 1-pound beefsteak tomato into an 11-pound prize-winning tomato. For these things. Number one, we put God's Word into our heart. We put God's Word into our heart. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. See what we do when Christ's Word dwells in us richly? Look at all these things that have to do with other people. Right? These are all with other people. He's saying, look, I want your love to abound. And one of the ways is if you put the Word of Christ in you, this is going to be the result. Number two, we think about good things. We meditate on good things. What do we oftentimes meditate on? What do we oftentimes think of? Number one is either the stuff we watch or the stuff we read, the outside stuff that comes in, right? So that's kind of external. The other thing is, what do we think about? We think about those times when we've been hurt by someone else. We think about those times that we've been embarrassed by someone else. We think about those times when someone has done something. And what do? We think of how are we going to get revenge. And then we just, our mind just runs with that and just plays. And we end up dwelling on that and thinking about that and meditating on that. We think of getting revenge like we're the ones in one of those movies, right? Like Arnold says, it's like, go ahead, make my day. Was that Arnold? I don't know. One of those guys did. Clint Eastwood? I don't know. Someone said that. Anybody? Clint Eastwood, thank you. Once I said Arnold, I picture him up there, I'm like, boy, I'd make my day. I'm like, no, that's not it. That's the first time I've done an Arnold impersonation, probably the last time. So, anyway, what does God tell us to do instead of doing that? He tells us to do this. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Third thing, we ask God for the Holy Spirit. He says this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit was from God, that we might understand the things freely given us to God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Without the Spirit, we are not going to understand spiritual things. We just simply cannot do it. And so we have to pray for the Spirit. And this is why Paul is praying for them. He's asking them that the Spirit will do this. The fourth thing we do is we practice. Look at this. Hebrews 4. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, right? Knowledge, wisdom, discernment. Who have those powers of discernment trained by constant practice, to distinguish good from evil. See, this is what Paul's praying for them so that they can be able to do it. And over here, the writer of the Hebrews says, we can practice that. We can work on that. What does that imply? It implies two things. Number one, it implies that we don't have this down, right? We're going to make mistakes. We're going to choose to do the wrong things. And so in that case, we need to have compassion on ourselves. And we also need to have compassion on those around us. We cannot be so harsh and judgmental on other people when they make mistakes. We cannot be so harsh and judgmental on ourselves when we make mistakes. We cannot simply do it. Because he says you have to train yourself to do this. And so when we do this, we have compassion, we have love for each other. This is that whole loving and abounding with knowledge and wisdom, discernment. How do we approach someone who's run into these things? Are we harsh? No, we're not. We understand that we need to practice that. The second thing that applies is that we can get better. This implies that our powers of discernment will get stronger. And as we do this, we're going to be able to distinguish from good and evil. Like Gypsy, when it's raining out, she can't tell the difference. Sunny days, she knows what's right and what's wrong. Rain comes in, clouds come in, emotions come in, things get clouded, things get fuzzy. She can't quite tell right from wrong anymore. But as we practice this, as we continue to do this, as we reach out to the Holy Spirit, we can train ourselves to distinguish good from evil. Finally, Paul wants them to grow in their praise and worship of God. He says this, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. At the fair, if we win that prize, if we have that world record tomato, if we have the ribbon that goes along with it, that blue ribbon, we get the glory and we get the praise. And most likely people want to have their pictures taken with us and with the tomato and with the blue ribbon. And we'll probably want a copy of that ourselves. We'll probably go home and put it up on our wall. And if we have kids and grandkids, we're going to look back one day and look at our day of glory. Look at what I won. But when it comes to Paul, I guess I'm going to smile and thank you. Because I'm picturing someone with a picture of this tomato on there when they're like old looking back. But anyway, so that's not the case here. This is not the case when God answers the prayer that your love abounds more and more. Because when you have knowledge, when you have this discernment, when you're able to approve and discern what is right, who gets the glory? And when you're filled with the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, who gets the glory? The one who deserves it. God. God gets the glory. Because in verse 6 we saw that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion of the day of Jesus Christ. Who gets the glory? Who is the one who did the work? It is God. So although we do have work to do, it's God that does the work in us. He started the work. He finishes it. So he gets the glory and he gets the praise. If we want an example of what this looks like, this love abounding, along with this work of God, we can look to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul started out hating Christians. He started out persecuting Christians. He started out throwing Christians in prison and watching them be martyred. And Jesus Christ saves him. We see this on his road to Damascus, where it's this amazing thing where he is, that's not the road to Damascus, doesn't matter. God comes to him. God saves him instantly. Paul is changed in this instant. And he goes from the one who's doing this thing to loving these people that he once hated. And his love abounds more and more. And he goes on these mission trips, and he does these things, and he is persecuted, and he is beaten on these things, right? And it ends up that he is hated, that he is persecuted, that he is thrown in jail. And you know why? Because his love abounded more and more. He states clearly, and we're going to see this next week, that he is in prison for one thing, because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ's love that was in him, and abounds more and more. So we see the work that's in God is clearly from God, but we see all these things there. And what's the best example of all of everything is Jesus Christ and his love, and his love abounding more and more. Right? He left heaven. This place was splendorous. It's the most amazing thing, he left it to come to earth. And he's born here as a child, right? And his love abounds more and more. He does more and more things the longer he is here. He teaches people. He heals people. He encourages people. He corrects people. He has compassion for people. His love abounds more and more. And then the hostility starts to come in, and yet his love abounds more. And the threats on his life come, and he abounds more and more. And they capture him, and they kill him. On the cross, they nail him to him. And his love abounds more and more. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That's the love that he had while he was dying. He wasn't looking at himself. His love was abounding. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And so that was love with wisdom and with knowledge and with discernment, right? Because he had full knowledge of what he was doing. And you know what? He had full knowledge of you. He knows who you are. He knows what you are like. He knows what you are deep down. And he knows the cost to pay for your sins. He knows what needs to do. And with that full knowledge, with all that wisdom, with all that discernment, he knew how to love. And he knew how to do it abundantly. And that is what the Apostle Paul is praying for us. John says this, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This is what Paul is saying. This is the love that he's talking about. This is the love that he wants to abound more and more. We use the image of the tomato plant, right, to win the big blue ribbon, the biggest tomato at the Deerfield Fair. The seed is love, which turns into a vine. And that picture, that tomato plant with all those leaves covering up, we couldn't even see the stake anymore. That's that love that's abounding more and more. Those stakes are knowledge. Those stakes are discernment. That tomato is pure and blameless. On the outside and on the inside. It is the fruit of righteousness. When do we see that fruit of righteousness? At the day of Jesus Christ. That's when we get to see that. We water, we fertilize, we protect those tomatoes from the deer and from the birds and from the bunnies, but we don't actually cause it to grow. We don't cause life to come into it. We don't cause it to climb up those stakes to make leaves and flowers and fruit. But this happens because God does the work in us. I planted, this is Paul. He's talking about people. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Let me close in prayer. Father God, we come before you. And Lord, you are the source of that love. You are the root of that love. You indeed are love. You call yourself love. God is love. Lord, I pray that you will make that love abound in us more and more and more. Lord, give us knowledge. Give us discernment. Lord, let us know what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. I pray, Lord, that you will make us pure and blameless. Lord, that's something that you will do. I pray that you'll fill us with the fruit of your righteousness, Lord, that we might give you praise and worship and glory. In your name we pray. Amen.